turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, as we continue on our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We have sat at the feet, as it were, of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sermon given on the Mount, as it's called. And now we begin a new phase of our examination of his ministry. Again, we're so thankful that all are here, and I just want to note, again, we're thankful that the kids are here, and there's some real little ones here, and we all, as a church family, we are really thankful that you're here, and we are going to be meeting tonight after the evening service, a few of us, in regard to setting up a nursery, Lord willing, in just the next few Sundays, so stay tuned on that. But in the meantime, we're just really grateful young and old are here this morning. And some of those noises are precious. They are beautiful. Matthew 8, this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 17. Let's give attention to God's word. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now then, Jesus heard this. When he heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray now. We've heard your word. We pray now for an understanding of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the Gospel of Matthew is particularly concerned with presenting Jesus as king. Jesus as king, as proving, as demonstrating that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact not only the Messiah, the promised coming king, but he is your king and he is my king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the whole Gospel of Matthew is ordered and constructed. It is of obviously true account of the life and ministry of Jesus, but it is organized and put together in such a way that the disciple Matthew, that he highlights the kingship of Jesus Christ. The kingship of Christ is in the spotlight from beginning to end of this first book in what we know as the New Testament. Jesus is the King. He is, we have learned, He is obedient to the law. We learned that He went toe-to-toe with the devil in the wilderness, experienced temptation, and it was apparent in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus knew the law of God, able to recite the law of God, and that He did not yield to temptation. He is the obedient man. He is the man who embodies the law of God. He not only knows it in his head, He loves it in His heart, and He lives it out with all His being. His mouth, His hands, His feet obey God. And at the close of chapter 7, as He teaches the people the law of God, teaches about the kingdom, the people are marveling because, verse 29, He was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. But you know as well as I do that someone can teach as though they have authority. Now, apparently, they were overwhelmed with the impression that Jesus taught as though He was the King. As we noted several Sundays ago, Jesus taught the law such that He called men and women obedience, not just to God, but to the law as though it is His law, as though He is God Himself. He is the Son of God. So they marvel that He taught as one having authority. But the real question is, what authority does He have? Again, for you know that someone can give the impression of having authority. They can come across with an authoritative personality. They can speak with an authoritative voice. But the question is, what authority does He really have? Even those in our world who are presidents or kings, many of them princes or business leaders, they have a title of authority. They maybe have the appearance of authority, but we all know when it really comes down to it, in our world, very few people actually have authority. To actually cause their will to be brought about by their mere command. That's really what authority is. The ability to bring your will to pass by mere command. To see your will, your desires actually realized. That's authority. To be able to command other people. To have command. So what authority does Jesus really have? Is He like so many claiming a position of authority, but in fact impotent in the face of mankind's most vexing problems? How many leaders have we said get up and promise to solve our problems? We've seen them come and go. Is Jesus like that? Well, the next several chapters will be especially concerned with this question, the nature of Jesus' authority. It's the key word in this whole passage, and it will continue on in the coming chapter. What authority does Jesus really have? And the answer is absolute authority. And it'll be illustrated in His healing a leper at will. His healing the servant of a centurion with a word at distance. Healing a woman with a mere touch of His hand. And healing anyone who's demon-possessed or who has any disease instantaneously. Jesus has absolute authority. Look with me first at verses 1 through 4. Jesus heals a leper at will. At will. Jesus came down from the mountain. Large crowds following Him at this point. They've been captivated by His teaching. But likely the crowd around Jesus suddenly parts. Because approaching Jesus is a man that everyone knows is a leper. You can identify him by his appearance, by his torn and ragged clothes. And it may be that the locals knew this man as one of the lepers. Leprosy was is a horrible disease, in the modern times known as Hansen's disease. In the Old Testament and the New Testament time period, leprosy probably covered all kinds of different skin maladies, but it is a debilitating disease physically, basically rendering an individual's nervous system insensible, so that increasingly fingers and toes and noses and so forth are subjected to a cold or heat or exposure or disease, and the individual is insensitive to it, and disease and infection is caused, and it's a horrible condition. Everybody likely moved aside. And not only because they were to be separate according to the law, but a leper was an outcast, and nobody knew really what caused leprosy, and so there would be fear and terror of somehow catching this disease. It was not only physically debilitating, but leprosy rendered an individual cut off from society, and most seriously, cut off from the worship of God at the temple. In the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, whole chapters are given to talking about lepers and how they are to be treated and how they are, in fact, unclean. And please make no mistake, God is not in the Old Testament ceremonial law inferring that in all cases that an individual with leprosy was morally responsible. Rather, the Old Testament ceremonial law was an instruction tool teaching the absolute inviolable holiness of God. It was not a law given to abuse people. In fact, actually, the law likely was also given in part as a means to protect Israel from the transmission of disease. But by the time of the day of Jesus, it's evident that society and Jewish society, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that there had developed a attitude towards lepers that can only be said to be cruel. They took the law described in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, and they apparently used it to treat these people as somehow less than human. According to Leviticus 13, 45, a leper was to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." The point being there, ceremonial, the unclean. Verse 46 of Leviticus 13 says, "He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Yet this man lived alone, perhaps only with other lepers, maybe outside of town. Somehow he has heard about Jesus, or perhaps he heard the teaching of Jesus at a distance, and he seems to have some kind of indication just who this Jesus is that he is approaching. In verse 2, he comes to Jesus, and it is not incidental that the first thing we learn that he does, he bowed down. Literally, he worshiped. That is the word there. To prostrate is the word to worship. As an aside, it's just another subtle reminder that what we do with our bodies matters when it comes to worship. He prostrates himself. He worships Jesus. And then he addresses Jesus as Lord. This is remarkable. Here is the first recorded confession in the Bible that Jesus is Lord. Amazing. And it is out of the mouth of an unclean leper. Lord. First confession of Jesus as Lord from the lips of a man or woman in Scripture. And it's out of the mouth of a leper. We don't know exactly what this man had heard or seen in Jesus to lead him to the conclusion that this is the Lord, that he ought to be worshipped. Interestingly, there were only two other men recorded in Scripture as healing people with leprosy. Moses, when Miriam came down with leprosy as a form of judgment from God, Moses prayed for her and she was healed. And then Elisha. Only two men ever have been associated with healing leprosy. Both of them were two of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. So at the very least, this man understands that this Jesus is a prophet of God on par with Moses and Elisha. He believes he's maybe heard of his teaching and grasps something of his authority and addresses him as Lord. He understands Jesus at the very least to be a great prophet, and in that he is true. Jesus is the greatest prophet. He is our prophet, the one who ultimately gives us the word of God. But whether the man confessed more than he truly knew or not, he was right. Jesus Christ is Lord. He worshiped Jesus with his posture and his words. Further, he honors Jesus, verse 2, in his words. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." There's no expectation the man expected Jesus to touch him. It's evident the man believes that such is the authority of Jesus that by his mere will, if he just wishes, if you will, the word theolog, if I wish or I will, that Jesus can heal him with a wish. He honors Jesus in this manner. He does not expect Jesus to touch him or to go through any elaborate ceremony. He understands and ascribes to Jesus the authority to cleanse him and to heal him of the most dreaded disease with and by his mere will. Jesus responds, "I am willing. I am willing." Jesus heals a man by his mere will. He wills it to be so. And a leper is cleansed. But notice that though Jesus says, "I am willing," and it is by the will of Jesus that the man is cleansed, verse 3 is remarkable. Jesus stretched out his hand. Can you imagine the crowd? Everybody's been separate from this man. They understand their understanding of the Old Testament law is that if Jesus touches this man, Jesus too will be unclean and cut off from worship at the temple. There's even some who might just think, gross, you're touching a leper, you'll get this disease. And Jesus, in front of the crowd, stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately. Think of it. When was the last time this man received a human touch? Years, for all we know. Jesus reaches out and touches him. You say, did Jesus become unclean? The Holy One cannot become unclean. Next, look with me in verses 5 through 13. Jesus heals a centurion's servant with a word. When Jesus entered Capernaum, this is Peter's hometown, this is a small town on the side of the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. Its position in the north of Israel placed it along a major trade route from the east. As such, it was a place that was important for the Roman Empire to station some of their soldiers. And so there in Capernaum was stationed not a legion, but at least 100 soldiers, for a centurion was a very significant figure in the Roman army and in their setup. A centurion was a leader of 100 soldiers. He became a centurion by rising through the ranks after many years of service. He came from the ranks of a soldier and was given this, and it was an honored position in Roman society to be a centurion. He is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a foreigner. He's a goyim. He's a Gentile. And not more than that, he's not just any Gentile. He's a Gentile, a leader and a commander in the foreign Gentile occupying force, the enemy, loyal to the Roman Empire. Here is a dignified, significant figure in society coming to Jesus. We've seen a leper come to Jesus, the lowest of the low, and now we're seeing a centurion, one of the most notable men in town, coming to Jesus desperate because he has a beloved servant who is desperately ill. He comes to Jesus and implores him. Notice that. Implores him. This is not casual. This is not just a mere transaction. He came to him, imploring him. In the Gospel of Luke, we learn that so humble was this man that he did not even think that he was worthy to approach Jesus himself. So he asked some of the local Jewish rabbis, leaders, if they would go on his behalf. Matthew's account and Luke's account, they match up, but Matthew emphasizes that even the representatives that went, they are going on behalf of this man. He sent them with his words, imploring Jesus to heal his servant. His servant is paralyzed and in torment, verse 6. And Jesus responds before he's even asked, I will come. I will come and heal him. Jesus is informed of the situation, and Jesus offers, I will come and I will heal him. But verse 8, the centurion says to Jesus, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. This is a humble man. He understands. He understands. He's a Gentile. He's not one of God's people naturally. He's a God-fearing man, we learn in the Gospel of Luke. He supports the local synagogue, but he understands that he is a foreigner. He is outside. He does not presume that he has the right to approach Jesus himself, no less to have Jesus actually come into his house, which would be a great honor to have a rabbi, a teacher, come into your house. And then he honors Jesus most of all by saying, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. Like the leper, this centurion sees and believes something in Jesus that many people are missing. He understands the authority of Jesus. And as a centurion, he understands better than most just what authority is. And dear brothers and sisters, in our anti-authoritarian age, we need to sit at the feet for a few moments of this centurion and learn again what authority is. He says, verse 9, for I am also a man under authority. So he has higher ups that he must obey. And with soldiers under me, he says. And I say to this one, go. And the soldier says, well, let me think about that. Let me see if that works for my schedule this week. No, I say to this soldier, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. That's a good definition or illustration of what authority is and what obedience is. When Jesus heard this, verse 10, he marveled. Jesus marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and up to this point, he has not found one single Jew who has expressed an understanding of his kingly authority that comes close to the understanding of this foreign Gentile centurion. He praises the centurion, but here is a rebuke for the crowd of Jews that are all around, including the Pharisees and scribes. And then Jesus goes on to state some shocking words. He offended the scribes and Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, and now he just keeps going. Their understanding of the gospel, of the good news, was this: I was born a Jew. I'm part of God's people. Amen. I'm in. Salvation by birth and salvation by works. If you were a Jew by birth, sure, you could blow your salvation if you were really bad or you didn't measure up to the Pharisees' teaching. But essentially, if you were born a Jew, you're in. They totally misread the Old Testament, Old Covenant scriptures and presumed that merely being a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob meant you were one of God's people and you're in the kingdom. And Jesus informs everyone present that is not the case. In fact, verse 11, he says, many will come from the east and the west. That's referring to Gentiles. Gentiles live to the east. Gentiles live to the west. Many Gentiles will come. Now, if they had been reading their Old Testament scriptures, they would have remembered that God, when he promised to Abraham to make him a mighty nation, God promised to Abraham that through him he would bless all peoples. From the very beginning, the gospel of God, the promises of God, had a global, international intent. But the Pharisees and scribes had selfishly, pridefully, essentially cut off the rest of the world from salvation. And Jesus says, no, many will come, many Gentiles from east and west, and they will recline at the table. That means that they will enjoy absolute full fellowship to eat a meal. And they would, in those days in that culture, they would often at a great feast, they would lie down on their side, and that would be a sign of just their being at ease with one another in a time of great celebration, of a feasting. These Gentiles from the east and west wouldn't be outside, they'd be at the table. And we recognize this every time we have communion. Many of them, not a few, many will come and recline at the table. But, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom, many Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Will be cast into hell. Shock. Verse 13, Jesus says to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. Jesus gives the command, go. And the servant was healed that moment, instantaneously. We learn here about Jesus' authority. He can command at a word. But interestingly, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not birth, in Christ alone. It's there. Salvation is not by mere physical descent or by works, but of grace through faith for Jew and Gentile. Thirdly, this morning, look with me in verses 14 and 15. Jesus heals a woman. It's Peter's mother-in-law. But I title this point, Jesus Heals a Woman, because in that time, in that culture, this too would have been shocking. In the Jewish society of that time, as in many fallen cultures around the world, women have been treated as less than being made in the image of God. It is true that much of the story of human history includes the abuse of women and the dismissing of women as somehow less valuable than men. We still see this today around the world, where if the parents find out that the little one in the womb is a girl, she is aborted. And just as an aside, just remember that those who advocate for abortion for women's rights are really those who are advocating the slaughter of countless little girls in the womb. Women were not treated with respect generally in Jewish society. Historians from the time period, there are records that some Jewish men and rabbis prayed nearly every day, part of their prayer, "Oh God, I thank you that I was not born a woman." This is a truly chauvinistic society. And Jesus' ministry is characterized from beginning to end. It's noteworthy how he interacts with women. With dignity and honoring them as equally with man, made in the full image of God. It's a highlight in the Gospels and is absolutely remarkable in the ancient world. And actually, the Old Testament scriptures advocate and teach the full worth of women as well, and that is unheard of in the ancient world. Jesus comes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, very sick. She has a fever. You live in a culture where, you know, you don't really have the luxury of being down to be sick for very long. There's nothing of convenience. Everything every day has to be done. There has to be work done in order to provide for the family and the household. It is no accident that the Gospel of Matthew records in order. The first healing is a leper. The second is a Gentile, and now a woman. It is intentional by the Holy Spirit, and by Jesus. Jesus comes into the house and learning that Peter's mother-in-law is seriously ill. And we must believe that if she is in bed, sick with a fever, this is a time when if you have a fever, it could be a deadly fever. Many people die of fevers, as they did just until a little over 100 years ago. And notice how Jesus heals her. It's very precious and very tender. Verse 15, he touched her hand. The eternal Son of God, incarnate, reaching out his hand, holding this dear woman's hand. Isn't that tender? Isn't that compassionate? He touched her hand. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. No reference to his word there, no prayer. He touches her hand. The fever leaves her. And she got up and waited on him. Now, I can just hear. There we go. She has to get up and serve. That's how we think in our culture. Can't some of the other guys serve? She's been sick. Yes, there are some men in this room, yours truly included, who could do a little more serving. But don't inject that here. Don't you think this woman in bed, sick with a fever that could have led to her death, do you think that she got up and served because she had to? Or because it was her joy and she wanted to serve her Lord? who had healed her. It's a joy to serve Jesus. Fourthly and finally, verses 16 and 17. Word gets out that Jesus is in town. He's at Peter's house. And of what he's done and that he can heal, and a crowd assembles. When evening came, they brought to him many. This is likely perhaps after the Sabbath. This text doesn't say that right here, but they come in the evening and they brought him many, not a few, many who were demon-possessed. Is demon possession real? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's recorded in the New Testament. It's witnessed throughout history. It's not easy sometimes. You can't always determine when something is demon possession, but these instances are demon possession, clearly. At least Jesus knows it. And he casts out the spirits with a word. No incantation, no long prayer, no candles, no prayer vigil. He sees this poor man or woman, boy or girl, indwelt and possessed by this cruel and evil spirit, and with a word commands this spirit to be gone. Who has that authority? No one. No one but Jesus. By the way, I have never and I will never command the devil to go or to be somewhere. I don't have that kind of authority. Jesus does. I don't know if some instances I can think of when I've been in the presence of a demonically possessed person. I can think of several instances when that was the case. I don't presume to speak directly to demons. I talk to God and to Jesus about demons. I'm not afraid, because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Jesus later will tell us, I tell you who you should fear. So we need to remember that. There's one person you should fear, and that's God. But make no mistake, none of us are equal to demons. We're peons. We're pawns. There's so many people in this godless world who think they're leading their own life, and they're just a pawn of Satan, the god of this world. They walk enslaved in the domain of darkness. But Jesus comes along, and with a word, this man from Nazareth says, "Be gone," and the demons, without any kind of argument or struggle, apparently, they're gone. He cast them out, notice, with a word. And moreover, not only does he cast out the demons, but people come to him with every kind of illness. You tell me, how much illness is there in this world? We could spend the rest of the day just each one of us talking about the various ailments that we may have right now in this little church body. In this fallen world, our lives are characterized by sickness and illness as a result of the curse upon mankind's rebellion. So there's all kinds of illnesses, all kinds of maladies, all kinds of sicknesses. And we know the frustration of going even to the most expert physician and going to them and presenting our scenario and our symptoms and our case. And they look at us and they try to tell us that they have a solution, or they prescribe this, that, or the other thing. But many of us know the frustration, have gone through all of those steps. And we know that even the most trained physician frequently has to, if he or she was honest, say, "I don't know. I'll try this." We get frustrated because we ascribe to our poor physicians what only God has and Christ has. Every kind of disease comes to Jesus: paralysis, blindness, skin diseases, digestive diseases, cancers, on and on, any kind of disease that was brought to him. All these illnesses, these men and women came, and there was not one difficult case for Jesus. He healed them all. All. See the all there? He healed all who were ill. And Matthew tells us this was to fulfill, verse 17, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Interestingly, that quote is from Isaiah 53, verse 4. In our translation, it's this verse, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions," verse 5 says. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Does that passage teach physical healing in the atonement? Yes. A matter of timing. Jesus deals with our sin and with the penalty of the curse. And the day is coming when we are resurrected and with Christ, when there will no longer be one instance of illness or disease unto eternity, because Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. And the consequence of sin is death and the curse of God. And it is Jesus, sent by the Father, who sets us free from the curse. But the emphasis here is his identification with his people, his identification with all hurting and humbled people. He comes and he identifies with them. He does not stay at distance. He does not carry on an at-distance ministry. The King, the Messiah, comes to his people in power and authority and exercises his authority with utmost compassion. In his grace, he invites all who humbly will come and believe and repent of their sin and turn to him. He invites them all into his kingdom, Jew, Gentile, male or female, high or low, all are welcome. The only ones who are not permitted into his kingdom are those who are in their pride, self-sufficient, and unrepentant, and don't need him. It's one of the things that characterizes each of these situations. These people were desperate. Make no mistake, not every conversion, not every testimony of faith in Christ has a dramatic, necessary story of, you know, from the dregs of absolute enslavement and bondage to some sin. But make no mistake, every single testimony of faith in Jesus Christ that is a saving testimony is the testimony ultimately of a desperate sinner who has no hope of entering the kingdom unless Jesus grants it. We began this sermon by asking, what kind of authority does Jesus have? And this passage has demonstrated that he has absolute authority. It is not qualified. It is not measured. It is absolute. He commands a leper at will. He commands the servant of a centurion with a word. He heals a woman with a mere touch of the hand. He casts out demons and heals all with any disease with the word of his mouth. Absolute authority. This is who Jesus is. He is the King with authority. So how ought we to respond in closing? I suggest we follow the example of a leper, of a centurion, and of a humble woman. In the leper, we learn that Jesus is worthy of our worship. He comes and bows before Jesus. Worship him. He's worthy, like the centurion, of our utmost faith. Lord, he just believes that Jesus is able to heal at a word. Jesus is worthy of our utmost trust and faith. And like Peter's mother-in-law, serve Jesus. Jesus, the King, is worthy of our service. No response less than that is worth Jesus, expresses the worth of Jesus. So in closing, let me ask each one of us this morning, having heard about the authority of Jesus, let me ask the searching question, what have you done with it? What are you doing with it now? Is it a concept? Is it a doctrine? Or are you like a desperate leper, a desperate Gentile centurion, a weak and sick woman? Are you one desperately coming to Jesus and acknowledging in your day-to-day living this truth, Jesus is Lord? You want to do that because there's a warning in this passage. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Your eternal destiny is resting on what you make of this truth, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your Son. And Lord Jesus, we're moved this morning with your compassion, your tenderness, your love. We're so heartened and encouraged at the thought that you look upon your people in pity. And our hearts are thrilled to think that you are the one who has all authority and dominion. May that authority be recognized in our lives and in our church, we pray, for your honor.